After the choir did such a great job lifting our spirits, I'm afraid to start with my introduction because it's a real downer. Did you ever wonder about how you were going to die? It's a real downer, isn't it? Did you ever wonder what it would be like to die and then go to hell and suffer eternal damnation? Most people would prefer not to think about this. But our passage tells us that Jesus was thinking about dying and going to hell. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? His soul was troubled. We're in Holy Week now. And in a few days, he is going to be arrested, beaten. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And while he's hanging on the cross, he's going to descend into hell, experiencing the separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to feel the loneliness, the pressure of God's wrath breaking him, breaking his body, shedding his blood. This is what he's thinking about and why his soul is troubled. If you were going to die on Friday this coming week, what would you be thinking about? I start this passage this way so that we become aware of the agony that Christ went through, not just on Good Friday, but what he lived with day in and day out, and how it increased this tension, this burden, how it increased each and every day of Holy Week. John tells us that Jesus had feelings. Sometimes I remember when I was growing up, for years, if you would go see a movie about the Lord, about Ben-Hur, Jesus, King of Kings, you would always have a picture of Jesus being very stoic. He never smiled. He never cried. He never exhibited any emotions. That's an improper portrayal of Christ, because Jesus was fully man as well as fully God. Jesus had feelings. He struggled. He was afraid. He had anxiety. And he said, well, that's not my picture. Well, wait a minute. The feelings that we have, the emotions that we have, he had. Now is my soul troubled. He hurt when he was rejected. He suffered when people he had healed abandoned him. Jesus, thanks for giving me my eyesight, but what have you done for me lately? I'm not getting my felt needs, so I'm going to go someplace else. Maybe they can do it for me. How do you think he felt? Even his disciples, one would betray him, another would deny him, and the others ran for the hills when he was being arrested. His soul was troubled. There was a mighty disturbance in his soul. His soul had been troubled for some time, but now as he neared the end, the reality of what was going to take place is becoming very, very intense. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Jesus asks himself, what shall I pray for? What shall I say? He cries out, Father, save me from this hour. Spare me from this punishment. But as soon as he prays, Father, save me from this hour, his unswerving commitment to do the Father's will and the desire to glorify his Father floods his soul. And he answers his own prayer with, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. His soul is troubled, and yet his concern is for the Father's glory. For Jesus to do what God sent him to do in order to bring glory to the Father. You know, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke have an account of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweats blood as his disciples, who were supposed to give him support, fell asleep. John does not include the Garden of Gethsemane account in his gospel. Yet here we see that John captures the agony of Christ experienced prior to Gethsemane. The prospect of the cross was daunting to Jesus on more than one occasion. Following his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and where this passage is, it's probably Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week. He is troubled. We also read of him in a Garden of Gethsemane that occurred later on in the week. The point here is that all four gospel writers revealed Christ's humanity, his agony, his suffering, as he anticipated his death and descent into hell. So while everybody in town was celebrating the Passover, this glorious feast, this celebration of how years before, centuries before, when Israel was in Egypt in captivity under Pharaoh for 430 years, how God sent a deliverer, Moses, and God was going to set his people free. And the instruction was that people were to kill the Passover lamb and take the lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts, on the lintel. And when the angel of death came to destroy the firstborn, the angel would pass over those houses that were covered by the blood. This is a great victory for Israel. Great celebrations. And it went on for a whole week, even longer. So while people are celebrating, you now know what Jesus was thinking about. You know, sometimes you can be in a crowd and be the loneliest person there. Because where you're going, and even where God is leading you, is different from where the crowd is. That's what Jesus is dealing with. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. What a Savior. Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. He's praying that if there's some other way to accomplish his Father's will so that he might be saved from this terrible agony of the cross, Father, make it happen. And immediately, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. In his prayer, Jesus asks that his Father is glorified in verse 28. Even in his hour, anticipating his death, Jesus is praying for his Father to be glorified. So often in difficult situations, God is the furthest thing from our mind. We're thinking about, how do I get relief? How do I endure? How do I handle this difficulty? Jesus is praying for his Father to be glorified. Father, grant that through my perfect obedience to your holy will in my death, that you may be glorified. May your attributes of justice, mercy, and love be publicly displayed in my death, so that people might ascribe to the Father the honor due his name. Remember the centurion that stood by Christ when he was on the cross? And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way, that in this way he breathed his last, the centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Give glory to God. And as we follow the story here, immediately a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." By means of a direct voice from heaven, at Jesus' baptism, at his transfiguration, by his mighty miracles, which he performed, God the Father had already been glorified in Christ, and he had already glorified Christ. Here the Father promises that in and by the means of the further humiliation of the cross and subsequent exaltation, his resurrection and ascension, the Father will glorify his Son, and his Son will glorify the Father. Verse 29, the crowd stood there and heard it, said, they heard the voice, but they thought it thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. But just as the case of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he was with people, and Jesus appeared, Jesus spoke to Paul. The others had no idea what was going on between Jesus and Paul. So right here, the crowd hears something, but they don't know what it is. And like many people, well, there's got to be a natural explanation for it. It's thundering. Yeah, but there's no cloud in the sky. Now, I added that sanctified imagination. Well, it had to be an angel. Nobody said God spoke to his Son. And we don't see that. Jesus answered them in verse 30. This voice has come for your sake and not mine. Even though the crowd did not understand the voice, the very fact that a voice from heaven spoke alerted those who had ears to hear that a turning point in God's grand plan of redemption was impending. Jesus' next words take on a fresh urgency. Jesus unpacks the implications of what the voice had said. Verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. To understand what is taking place, just review or scan over that 12th chapter. The first verse, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is at a dinner party and he is anointed for burial by Mary. During these events, as you track through John 12, there's a plot going on behind the scenes to murder Jesus. In verse 12 of chapter 12, the next day, following Christ's triumphal entry, the next day, some Greeks arrive seeking to meet Jesus. This is significant, for it introduces to us the fact that Christ's death, his atoning death, was not just for the Jewish people. His atoning death was for Jew and Gentile. His atoning death was for all the world. No matter what color you were. No matter what socioeconomic class you were. Slave, free, male, female. The significance of the Greek showing up shows us that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save the world from damnation. Jesus recognizes, and Pastor Ben has talked about this, and again we see it here about the hour. His hour has not come. His hour has come. And this includes his crucifixion, his death, his hour. And that's why he's deeply troubled. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Judgment, oftentimes we view it as something that's going to happen at the end of time, which is true. Scripture teaches us that there's a final judgment day when all of us are going to appear before Almighty God. The books are going to be opened. And everything that we have done, everything that we have said, good or bad, is going to be revealed. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and have done good works will be rewarded with heaven. Those who did not believe in Jesus Christ, who did evil deeds, will be condemned to the lake of fire. That's the final judgment. But Jesus is saying that there's a judgment here and now. Judgment begins with his first coming. As the light of the world, Jesus forces a division between those whose evil deeds are exposed by his brilliance and those whose deeds promote them to embrace the light in order to testify that what they have done has been done through God. They give glory to God. John 3:19-21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Jesus' suffering and death drew people to himself. What Jesus is talking about here is how he draws people to himself for salvation. How does he do that? Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing people to Christ. I'll touch on that in a little bit. Jesus' death saves sinners from the wrath of God. But Jesus' death also is judgment on those who disbelieve in him as the Messiah. Jesus brought life, reconciliation, and peace with God to believers. His death brought condemnation and destruction to unbelievers. For the unbelieving world, Christ's death can only be negative. There can be no further reprieve, for there can be no hope for those who reject the one and only Savior sent by God. There's no second chance. Well, when Jesus comes back, that's when I'll trust in him. It's too late. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day when we believe in Jesus Christ. We have no idea what's going to happen at the end of this day or tomorrow. Now is the day to get right with God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will die in our sin without a Savior to mediate for us. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Although the cross might seem like Satan won, it is in fact Satan's defeat. In one sense, Satan was defeated by the outbreaking of the power of the kingdom of God within Christ's ministry. He came, his signs, his miracles were to show people that the kingdom of God is at hand. And this kingdom is one of power. Power to cast out demons from the Gadarene demoniac. Power to heal. Power to set free. Power to bring peace. Power to deliver people in captivity to sin. That's what his miracles, that's where his signs, they showed that the kingdom of God had broken in. Sometimes people look at the kingdom as something that's in the future, and it is, but it's already here. The kingdom of God came with Jesus Christ. It is here right now. God is setting us free from sin. God is healing us. So there's salvation right now. There's also judgment right now. The power of the kingdom which accompanied Christ defeated Satan, but the fundamental smashing of Satan's reign of tyranny took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Way back in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve sinned, we read of the first revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel is in the Old Testament. The gospel is in Genesis. Right after the fall, God reveals that he has a plan of redemption. And this plan is that he is going to crush the head of the serpent. And that's what happened at the cross. While the serpent will bruise his heel, meaning Christ will die on the cross. It will be a bruise of his heel, whereas God's judgment on Satan will be crushing. He will be destroyed. In verse 32, Jesus indicates how he's going to draw people to himself and what kind of death he was going to die. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, is he saying that I will draw all people to myself? Is he teaching universal salvation here? Thank you. He's not. Look at the context in which he speaks of sin. He's just talked about judgment. So not everybody is saved. He's talking about all different kinds of people, like I've already mentioned. There's not just the Jews that are going to be saved. There will be Jew and Gentile. And they will be saved through the atoning death of Christ, death on the cross, and his exaltation, which will accompany that on Resurrection Sunday. Christ's crucifixion is a pathway to his glorification, as well as the glorification of his Father, as well as the glorification of all who believe in Christ. Now we follow this story a little bit further. In verse 34, so the crowd answered him when he talked about he was going to die. They challenge him. We heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The Jewish crowd, they were familiar with scriptures. but they didn't have their interpretation right. That's how many people are today. They can quote scripture, but they don't understand. They can't explain it. They don't understand what it means. They'll take a portion of it, but they don't take all of it. Here Jesus explaining that he's going to die and he's going to draw people to himself. And the crowd is saying, no way. Not going to be lifted up. They could have been thinking about Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and not changed and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Could have been thinking of Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Or Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, the multitude did not understand who the Messiah was. In fact, they even asked, what is this Son of Man? What kind of person is he? He claims to be a king, and yet he's going to be lifted up on a cross. How can that be? And you know, as we have learned previous years, that this was going on right to the cross. Hey, Jesus, you want me to believe in you? Come down off the cross and save yourself. Then I'll believe in you and be saved. But you can't even save yourself. So how in the world should I believe you to save me? This was going on at the cross. People did not understand that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. They did not understand that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was not a military or a politician. He was the King of Kings, truly God and truly man. He was the creator of the universe. He was the redeemer of fallen sinners. That's who he was. His kingdom was not of the world. So the people didn't understand. Yeah, they had the scriptures, but they didn't believe. What follows here is just plain remarkable. Verse 35. First of all, you'll note that Jesus didn't answer their question. Who is this Son of Man? Verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you. Who's the light? Jesus. We know that John 1. The light is among you for a little while longer. It's Tuesday. The light's going to be with them. Jesus is going to be with them until he dies on Good Friday. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I want to draw a contrast here. Remember how the passage started with him being troubled? Troubled about dying, troubled about descending into hell. Who could blame Jesus if he just went off into the mountainside and spent his last days in prayer, seeking to be strengthened by the Father for the ordeal he was about to experience? I've been with people who are dying and they'll say, leave me alone. I just need to be alone. I just need to get my thoughts together. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your reading scripture. Can you leave? I just want to be alone. Obviously, they're very troubled. Jesus was troubled. But what's so remarkable, he concerned himself about his Father's glory. Remember that in his prayer? Your name be glorified. And here, he is exhorting these people who are going to put him to death. He's exhorting them to believe in him and walk in the light. He is teaching, even in his last week. He didn't withdraw. He was with the crowd. And he said, well, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He's talking to believers and unbelievers. Walk while you have the light. Because he knows from his ministry, and he just knows because of his knowledge, that there are people who have been sitting under his teaching, who have witnessed his miracles, who followed him, who applauded him, who cheered for him on Palm Sunday. But as the holidays passed, as they settled into life as it usually is day to day, the excitement of following Jesus left them. And they went back to the ways that they had always lived. Jesus was a convenient distraction. Wow! Look at what he could do. Look what he has done. I'm going to follow him. And that went for a while, but in time, they no longer followed him. They went back to the darkness. The things of the world were so great for them. Jesus couldn't give them the riches that they wanted, so they'll go find a way to get the riches. They'll leave him behind, and he's warning them. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. I know a lot of Christians who the darkness has overtaken them. They are back doing what they've been doing, what they were saved from. And for whatever reason, they are back doing it. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. There's a lot of lost people, aren't there? The Apostle Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In the midst of Jesus' own struggles, his own troubles, and looking at the reality of dying and descending into hell, what is so remarkable about this passage is that Jesus is not concerned about me, myself, and I. He's concerned about God the Father being glorified. He's concerned about sinners being saved. He's concerned about disciples falling away. He's concerned about his church. Deeply troubled. Walk in the light while you have the light. I one of the most remarkable things about Jesus. He's on the cross, suffering and dying. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is descending into hell. He is paying the price for all of our sins. And a guy next to him on the cross who made fun of him, who ridiculed him, cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus, on his deathbed, turns and said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Unreal. He could have said, hey, look, you had your chance. Time's up. Let me die in peace. No, he doesn't do that. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sweetest name I know. Gordon, what's the rest of that? Thank you. This is the one we worship. This is our Savior. This is the one who loves us, who cares for us. Even in his troubled soul, he comes to us. If your soul is troubled this morning, and you're walking in darkness, and you don't see any light at the end of the tunnel, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face by faith. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Finish it.